Testament letter. It's towards the end of the New Testament. It is on page 854 in your pew Bible. While you're turning there, I wonder if there are many of you who have had this experience. You're doing something very difficult as a child, and you don't want to be doing it, and you're complaining and grumbling about it, and your dad turns to you and says, "It's good for you. It builds character." How many have had that conversation? You're mowing the lawn and it's 100 degrees out and you just don't want to be doing it. And dad says, "It's good for you. It builds character." Well, James is a little bit like dad. He's coming alongside of us in our text today and he's answering the question, why are we going through trials? What are trials for? What do they do? What do they produce in us? And James answers by saying that because God uses trials to bring us to maturity, we must endure them with joy. But how do we do that? We're going to be asking ourselves the question, what is a trial for? And how do we respond to it? James says we respond to it by not doubting and by not delaying. So let's open up this text of Scripture today from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and continuing to verse 11. Please stand with me as we read from God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather and lift up our praise unto you. We pray that you would open up this word to us so that we may have understanding. Give us ears to hear, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves as we begin this letter to James, who is this James? Now, we know from church history and tradition that the James here that is addressing us is the brother of our Lord. Now, if you will remember from the gospel accounts, James begins skeptical about his brother Jesus. Skeptical. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recounts all of the people that Jesus visited post his resurrection. And James is included in one of those. And lo and behold, as we look at the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, we realize that James becomes a pillar in the church. In Acts 15, he is presiding over what's called the Jerusalem Council. Basically, the first presbytery meeting of the church. And they are gathered together to decide this very difficult case of how are Gentiles to respond to the gospel. And we find in that account that James, when he speaks with some authority. Also in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that James was a pillar in the church. James, we know from church history, was a devout man. In fact, he was so devout that they called him Camel Knee because he had such calluses on his knees from praying. He was very pious and very zealous for obedience to God. James, the letter, is perhaps the earliest New Testament letter that we have, before the Gospels, even before Paul, which accounts for its almost wisdom-like fashion, where James is addressing issues that are creeping up into this church. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that is, to the 12 tribes that are scattered. If you remember, in Acts chapter 8, the church is under persecution, namely by the apostle who later becomes the apostle Paul, who was Saul. And the Jewish Christians begin to scatter up into Antioch and into the other parts of the Roman Empire. James is writing to this church that has been scattered from Jerusalem, possibly at Antioch, maybe somewhere in Syria, which is north of Israel. To the 12 tribes, he says, and he just says simply, greetings. And then he begins right away into his topic in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is a puzzling verse, and often it's used in ways that are less than helpful. You're encountering something difficult, and somebody says, count it all joy. And you think, that's the last thing I want to hear. And it's the least helpful thing. So what is James talking about? What is the reason for our trials? Because, brothers and sisters, we serve a sovereign God. There's nothing in this universe that does not have a purpose, a reason. Count it all joy, my brothers. When you see the word brothers in the New Testament, it's inclusive. That means that it refers to all those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we have been adopted into the family of God, all of us are heirs as sons. We're all sons because we have been grafted in to Christ. We all have inheritance like a son would. And we're all a bride. We're all the bride of Christ. So it's brothers and sisters James is addressing here. When you meet trials of various kinds, I don't know about you, but I like to make exceptions for myself. So various trials covers the whole gamut, because I often will say, God, really, this trial, this thing that I'm going through, surely you're not saying that I should count this joy. But James doesn't leave any room for exceptions. He says various trials, that is, whatever trial you're encountering, whether it's the picking up the socks from your husband when you've asked him to put them in the dirty clothes millions of times, that's a trial, all the way to the earth-shattering, life-upsetting loss of a child or battling cancer. All and everything in between is a trial that James is saying we should count as joy. One theologian says that this joy is an anticipated joy. That is the joy where we look forward to when all things are made new. When there is no more suffering, there's no more sin, there's no more pain. Imagine that kind of joy. Imagine not waking up in pain because your body is breaking down. Imagine the joy of never sinning against the Lord whom you love. That's the kind of joy that James is talking about. Anticipated joy. But look with me in verse 3. He says, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now that for is very important, because he's giving us the reason for trials. Why do we experience suffering and hardship in this world? We understand that this world is broken and sinful because of the fall. We understand that man is no longer orientated towards his Creator, that he's fallen and he's turned in on himself in sin. And that produces all kinds of suffering in this world. Not to mention our vocations with thorns and thistles. The work that we do one day needs to be done the next day. And it's toilsome. It's a burden. And it's suffering. We understand that. But what is it for? What is it for? James tells us that it's for the testing of your faith, which produces something. It makes something. It leads to an outcome. Often when we think of trials, one of the images that the New Testament and even the Old Testament uses is a refining fire. They take metal like gold and silver and they heat it up until it's melting. And then they'll skim off the dross, the impurities. Our trials in this life function in that way. They serve to test our faith, to skim off the impurities, to refine us, producing something in us, producing steadfastness. Now, what is steadfastness? Often steadfastness, it's difficult to define, so we define it by another word that's even doesn't really tell us anything about it. Steadfastness is having endurance. Endurance is persevering. Persevering is, and then you end up just, you never really defined what steadfastness is. I call steadfastness a stick-to-itiveness. Steadfastness is faith's grip strength. You know, you go to the gym and you have those squeeze things and you start off at 5 pounds and it kind of hurts your wrist. And you can work your way up to higher grip strength. So you have that strength to hold on in the midst of life's difficulties. When you encounter trials, you have steadfastness because you are stuck to the promises of God. You understand that God is doing something. He's at work in your life producing stick-to-itiveness, producing steadfastness. We need this. We need this. It's not comfortable. Trials are not something we just stoically encounter. We say, oh yes, suffering, let me run towards that. That's not what James is telling us to do. He's not asking us to be masochists where we just hate ourselves and love suffering. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about the reason why we have suffering does something. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 27, says this, referring to providence, God's providence, which is God's way in the world. How does he act? It says, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass and rain and drought and fruitful and barren years and meat and drink, health, sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Every trial, every suffering, every hardship, everything that we encounter in this life comes from a loving Heavenly Father who has designed it for your good and for his glory. Saints, do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe that God is at work even in the midst of the most difficult situation you encounter? That's what James is saying trials do. They produce steadfastness. But that's not it. He keeps going. Look in verse 4. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Literally in the Greek it says, let steadfastness have its perfect. Let it be perfect so that you may be perfect. Let steadfastness have its perfect effect so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And that word that James used for perfect, Paul uses it in a different way. And he says, I labor with all of the strength that is within me to present you mature in Christ. That's the same word, mature in Christ. So the goal of our suffering, the goal, the trajectory for which all of us are moving is maturity in Christ, Christ-likeness. You see, we are being formed by our suffering into a certain type of people, a type of people that respond to life's trials with joy, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Much study has been done on what's called PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. But what's not as frequently well known is what's called post-traumatic growth. That's where you encounter a trial, a trauma, and instead of it, you responding to it with a stress disorder, you actually grow. You go through something, and at the other side of that thing, you're different. You've been changed. You're stronger. You're more optimistic about the future. If you're a Christian, your faith has been matured. That's post-traumatic growth. It's been well known and exemplified in philosophy and taught all through Scripture. Everything in this life is moving towards one goal. Glory. To be with God. To be perfect. To be able to stand in His presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the position of someone whose worldview is that this universe is just random chance. My cancer is random, and there's no purpose behind it. My loss of my child is just random, just the universe turned in against me. Imagine the bleak outlook of looking at life, all of suffering in life, through that lens. That's not what James is teaching. James is teaching that everything in this life is from God's fatherly hand. And James is not saying anything that Jesus himself did not do. The author of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Brothers and sisters, no one has undergone a greater trial than our Lord Jesus. When he, in your place, bore the penalty and weight of your sin, was forsaken by his Father, so that you never will be, was abandoned. That trial, Jesus encountered with joy, knowing the outcome. You seated here today, looking to him in faith. He who knew no sin became sin for the joy set before him. Amen. But how do we do this? How do we become the kind of people who encounter trials with joy? James says, by not doubting. By not doubting. Look with me at verse 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James responds, because God is using trials to bring us to maturity, we know we must encounter them with joy. How do we do that? By not doubting. By not doubting, James says, we need resources to endure with joy. We need wisdom. One scholar says wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. Skill in the art of godly living. We read today in Psalm 111 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need wisdom to be able to encounter trials and respond in a certain way. That's not something that just happens. We need to acquire that. We need to learn to walk out our salvation, responding to life's trials with joy. Wisdom is how we get there. And wisdom is something that is a gift from God. James says we need to ask. If anyone lacks wisdom, which is everyone, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You see, James says that in order to encounter trials with joy, we need to not doubt. need to not doubt God. Now, James is not talking about doubting our situation. James is not talking about us questioning God's providence in our lives. James is not saying that we can't say, God, I do not understand why I am walking through this hardship. That's not what James is talking about, doubting. You can doubt that this situation is good because the loss of a child suffering from cancer, that's not good. But what James is talking about is doubting the very character of God to be generous, to be a giver of wisdom. James is talking about doubting who God is. That God is the kind of God that when we ask Him, He will respond. Believing that He will. That's what James is talking about. Do not doubt that when you come to the Lord and you ask Him, Father, I have no idea how I'm going to make it through this hardship. I have no idea how I will make it through this difficulty. Please give me wisdom. And you are trusting that God will respond. Because God is the one who graciously gives us all things. That's the kind of doubt that James is talking about. It's the kind of doubt that's expressed in the Psalm 73, verse 26, where the psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The situation in the life of the psalmist is dire. His heart and his flesh, though they may fail him, God remains unchanging. Good. And the strength of his heart and his portion forever. How do we get wisdom? We ask God in faith. It's not a situational doubt, but a doubt in the character of God to be generous. You see, faith leans in with that steadfastness, that stick-to-itiveness grip, and it holds on to the promises and plans of God and says, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. I believe that your word is true. Faith leans in. Doubt questions God's character. James illustrates with the ocean, which is unpredictable. It's up and down. It's never the same. That is a man who responds to his situations in life with faith and then doubt and then faith and then doubt. And the trials that he undergoes do not produce the kind of maturity because he's always back and forth and waffling. And he's never sure, and he's never holding steadfastly to the promises of God. What James is talking about is the way that we respond to life's trials. The way that we respond. Do we respond in faith, trusting in God, or do we respond in doubt? A response of trust is not naive, nor is it stoic. Because God is at work in us. God is at work in our trials, producing mature faith in us. We must encounter them with joy by not doubting, the character of God. But also, James says, by not delaying. Look with me at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James says that we respond to life's trials with joy by not doubting and by not delaying. You see, it often seems like money might fix everything. I know that I often respond this way. If I just had money, I could go through this trial and it wouldn't be so difficult. If I just had money, I wouldn't be in this debt, and then I wouldn't be fighting with my wife over finances. If I just had money, I could get the best doctors and they could cure me of this disease. If I just had money. You see, James is addressing how fleeting this life is, how momentary it is, how like the grass that is there and then it vanishes because of the sun has risen upon it. So are all of us who trust in our status or our position or our class or our money or our 401k or whatever it is that you put your hope in that's not Jesus Christ. Because we do. We put our hope in other things. If I can have this career, if I can have this kind of security, then I won't have trials. And then we lean into our own sufficiency. We rely upon our own strength. And we say, I've got this. This trial I can handle. I don't need God in this situation. Funny enough, we are very, very wealthy here in America. But happiness in America is down 50%. And depression and suicide and drug addiction are all rising. We are becoming more and more wealthy as a nation, and yet we're more and more unhappy. Every month, every season, a new book on the New York Times bestseller comes out on happiness. How 7 steps to be happy. 14 steps to get the life that you want. We are striving for happiness, and it always seems to be out of our grasp. Why is that? Because the ground beneath all of those things to find happiness is not the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because undergirding that is not the gospel. You see, studies have been done that people who have increased their income over $75,000 per individual, their happiness actually decreases. They become less happy. I was a missionary as a teenager to a city called Chingola in Zambia. Very, very poor mining community, copper mines. And I had never experienced such joy among believers. These Christians had absolutely nothing. They did not know if they were going to eat dinner that night. And they had more joy than I had ever experienced in my life. Joy is not dependent on your situation. If you place your joy in your situation, your joy level will be like this. Because your life is never the same. You're always experiencing ups and downs. And if your joy is rooted in your situation, in your status, in your the amount in your bank account, then it will always be fleeting. It will always be away from you. You'll never be able to grasp it. But if your joy is founded in the gospel, in the glory of God, then you can learn what Paul says, that I have learned contentment in whatever situation God places me in. Because this life is fleeting. It's gone in a moment. But eternity is forever. And there'll be no pain. There'll be no suffering. There'll be pleasure at God's right hand forever. Each station has something to boast in. The lowly brother, boast in your exaltation. That is, boast in who you are. Who are you? Or rather, whose are you? If you are a child of God, then you are a child of the King of the universe. Rejoice in your station. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because our stations don't matter. They're here and gone. C.S. Lewis has this great quote in one of his books called The Weight of Glory. He says this, and I want you to listen. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke, whom we marry, whom we snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You see, what Lewis is saying is that there are only two trajectories. You are either headed for glory, and you will be that kind of creature which C.S. Lewis said you would be tempted to worship if you saw them now. If you saw someone in the way that they will be when they are in glory, when their bodies have been glorified and they are like their Lord, and you were in this state now, you would be tempted to worship them. But you do not treat one another that way, because I don't treat one another that way. We don't look at each other like who we are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, forgiven children, adopted into the family of God. Rejoice in who you are, not what you have, not your situation. Don't boast in those things, because they're fleeting. And you are either clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or you are standing naked and ashamed without hope. Nothing can cover you on that day except for the righteousness of Christ. Not your wealth, not your 401k, not your status, not your station in life, not your job, not your education. Nothing will go with you and make you able to stand in the presence of God except for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith. So because of that, we are all one in Christ. And our stations are meaningless. They're pointless in light of that. James is saying, we encounter trials with joy by not delaying. We know that this life is a moment. It's fleeting, and then it's gone. Because God uses trials to bring us to mature faith, we must endure them with joy. And we do that by not doubting and by not delaying. Jesus himself endured the trials and led that example for us. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ gave the example of how to endure trials with joy. Brothers and sisters, this assurance is yours that if you are in Christ, then your trials only serve to deepen your confidence in God, your trust in God. They're not random. They are not capricious. They're not meant to destroy you, but to strengthen your faith. Remember, doubt is the enemy. And delaying forgets that this life is a moment and then it's over. Don't let distractions and doubt undermine your faith and your confidence in the promises and plans of God. Encounter trials with joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have all of the strength that we need to endure life's trials with joy. We thank you that you have set the example for how we are to do that. We ask, Father, that you would give us the wisdom that we need to walk through life's difficulties with joyful hearts, responding to life's sufferings, recognizing that they are producing something in us, steadfastness and perfect and mature faith. We ask that you would bring us to that place where we can go through life's trials and learn the lessons that you are teaching us to trust more deeply and more fully in Christ and His righteousness. We ask that you bless those who are suffering, for we know that you comfort those who mourn, those who have lost loved ones, those who are suffering with sickness and pain. We ask that you would teach us to respond to these trials with joy because they come from your fatherly hand. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.